Let's pray. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, our Father, so much for the real privilege of being Christian and of being able to listen to your words without fear and of having the wonder of your Spirit dwelling within, to know that we have the confidence of children who have been forgiven by our gracious Heavenly Father. We thank you so much for the very great joy of belonging to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the wonder of knowing peace with you. We thank you for your very great compassion and your kindness towards us that you have spared us. We thank you so much that we possess the Spirit as the first fruits of a new creation. Father, we wonder at the joy that we are part of a whole new world. And Father, we want to pray that this weekend would be profitable for us. Father, we pray it be useful for us in reminding us who we are and what it is that we're living for. And we pray that that would be true now as we look at this last part of 2 Corinthians, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I say the last part of 2 Corinthians, I mean the last part of the theological argument, if you like, of 2 Corinthians, because that's what we've been working our way through. So if you want to go back to this letter, and there's lots of good reasons to do so, you will notice that there are a few more chapters after chapter 6, namely chapter 7 to 13. And I'll say just a little bit about what they say a bit later on. But 2 Corinthians chapters 3 to 6, that is the theological heart of the letter. We've seen the glory of the ministry of the gospel, that this is where the Spirit, the presence of the living God, is pleased to dwell. We've seen the appearance of the ministry of the gospel, that glory is carried around in clay jars, even though those clay jars are at the beginning of a resurrection that is going to last into eternity. And we've seen the aim of gospel ministry last night, to persuade people to see the world reconciled to God. But the question that I want to end this weekend on, which we spent a bit of time on this morning in the Q&A, and I want to come back to it now, is how important is it that you get the ministry of the gospel? And firstly, how much does it matter that we back the right kind of Christian ministry? I already said, and lots of you already know, that my wife and I spent a few years in Singapore. And in Singapore, there are not a few ministries that are very different from the sort of thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. So there are a number, as you'll know, of prosperity gospel megachurches where it is normal to think that trusting in Jesus is a shortcut to a high-flying career and to better health and to personal enrichment. And there must be, I mean, let me guess, there must be at least 100,000 Singaporeans who go to churches like that. And then there are the hyper-Pentecostals who think that the normal experience of the glory of God is gold dust and angel feathers and visions of angels and photographs of angels joining in your worship meeting and ecstasy. I remember having a conversation with a girl at Singapore Management University Christian Fellowship, and she was very disappointed in her Christian life because she had never seen a dead person physically raised from the dead. And the reason that she was disappointed was because her pastor kept going on mission trips to Thailand and coming back and saying that whilst he had been there, he had seen dozens of resurrections. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? She stopped going to that church and went to New Creation instead. There must be at least 100,000 more Singaporeans who go to that sort of hyper-Pentecostal church. And I was speaking at a church weekend away near the end of my time in Singapore, where I was teaching on 1 John, and I made it clear that I thought that both of those sorts of ministries were seriously wrong. And a church leader came to speak to me, and he asked me the question, yes, but how wrong is it? Does it really matter? Is it a primary issue? After all, they're not denying the Trinity or justification by faith alone or the authority of Scripture. Joseph Prince says lots of good things in his sermons. There are lots of keen Christians who go along there and who seem to find it helpful. This kind of style of ministry thing, this preference for glamour and for style and success over looking like a clay jar, how wrong can that be? It's a good question, right? How much does it matter that we back the right sort of ministry? And then secondly, how much does it matter that we ourselves are actively engaged, whatever that might look like for us with our gifts and our personalities, that we ourselves are actively engaged in the ministry of the gospel? Is it enough to recognise and to appreciate authentic ministry at a distance, to be a sort of Christian ministry connoisseur who rejects super apostles and hyper-Pentecostals and prosperity preachers, and who makes it a habit only listen to people who call themselves young, restless and reformed on the internet, and who nods appreciatively when you see William Taylor or Charlie Scream or Henry Etok Taylor. And they're not related, by the way, despite allegations to the contrary. When you see them looking like a clay jar and say, there we go, I'm back in clay jar ministry. I've been sliding in these talks between Paul and Christian leaders and normal believers relatively freely. But is that right? So long as we're behind the right sort of ministry, how much does it matter that we ourselves, in whatever way that we would be, are actively engaged in it? How important is it that you get the ministry of the gospel? Well, it's worth taking a bit more time again for this last occasion to orient ourselves in the context of the book. The backstory to 2 Corinthians is that the Corinthian church has been unwilling to decide for Paul. We've been listening to Paul's most sustained and impassioned defense of authentic Christian ministry, but it all stems from the Corinthians' failure to choose him. The Corinthian church was planted by Paul. He spent significant time there. There's a very good case for arguing that of all the churches that Paul was involved with in his entire apostolic career, this church, the Corinthian church, was the flagship ministry, the one that he was most invested in. But things have been going wrong between Paul and the Corinthians for a while. They don't like his tough line on repentance. They don't like his refusal to take their cash. They hate his refusal to play by the rules of the game, to adopt the tricks and flourishes that would win him and them kudos in Corinthians' debating culture. They can't stomach his weakness, his beatings, his hardships, his sufferings. And if that weren't bad enough, things have now taken a turn for the worse. Because on top of all of this chuntering about Paul that's been going on for a year and a half already, they've now found themselves new teachers who are slick and successful, who are more than happy to take the cash, who will win in the debating competitions. They've upgraded the Apostle Paul for super-duper apostles. And some of the church have wholeheartedly thrown their lot in with these super-apostles. And some of the church in Corinth have sided with Paul. And as a whole, they are kind of on the fence. They might not have gone in with the super-apostles, but they feel ambivalent about Paul. They don't see the value of his ministry, and they don't really see the need to decide. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul by this point has made his defense. He's insisted upon the sheer glory of his ministry, more glorious than Moses and unveiled to the world. He's explained the appearance of his ministry, these clay jar bodies that paradoxically put the glory of God on display to the world. He's unpacked the great aim of his ministry, to persuade people, to persuade a perishing world to be reconciled to God. He's made his defense. If you can't see the significance, the glory of Paul's ministry by the time you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, then Paul's not really got anything more to say to you to persuade you of it. The question now is, how much does it matter that the Corinthians get this straight? How important is it that you get the ministry of the gospel? Well, our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, it seems to matter, doesn't it? In fact, it seems to be definitive. If the Corinthian church won't come on sides now, then they will have received the grace of God in vain. In other words, for nothing. You'll see from your handouts that you've got 2 points this afternoon, and they're terribly titled, but that's all right. Point number one, forcing a decision, Paul's by the book clay jar ministry. And Paul's going to get stuck into just how stark, just how binary he thinks the decision is in a minute. But first of all, he wants the Corinthians, and he wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand just what decision it is that they are making. And so he points out that there is nothing wrong with their ministry. I look down to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Paul says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." And then verse 11, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." Paul's clay jar ministry has been by the book. There is nothing wrong with him. He puts no obstacle in anyone's way. He commends himself in every way. It's a by the book clay jar ministry, first of all, because it's marked by death-defying affliction. And you're going to want to compare this passage with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So death-defying affliction. Look down to verse 4. "And we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." If the place where you see the resurrection power is in a clay jar, well, Paul says, that is me. Disaster, opposition, persecution, deprivation, and worry. That is what my ministry is like. It is a by-the-book clay jar ministry, marked by death-defying affliction. Also marked by inner transformation, verse 6. "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love." You'll remember again yesterday in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that alongside death-defying affliction, the glory of God is manifest in an inner renewal, a transformation within. And so Paul says that we commend ourselves by purity and by knowledge. In other words, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by long-suffering and goodness, the marks of somebody who's beginning to become a little bit more like God. And by the Holy Spirit and sincere love. His point is that there really is something inside this clay jar, the beginnings of an inner transformation into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And again, his point is that his ministry was a by-the-book clay jar ministry textbook. Nothing wrong with it. And so it's no surprise, you'll be waiting for this one, that number 3, his ministry was marked by back from the dead speech. Verse 7. "By truthful speech and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." Paul's ministry is by the book, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors and yet as true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. If you are looking for the glory of God in a clay jar, a power that is coming from God, then look no further than Paul. And the point here is not to defend himself. We saw yesterday that Paul is uninterested in defending himself. No, he wants them to be absolutely clear on the decision that they are making. You see, it's not really a decision about him. It's not about Paul's foibles or his peculiarities or Paul's personal style or his eccentricities. Sometimes people want to play that game and they want to isolate Paul the man, either for good, to make him into a kind of personal hero, or more often for ill, to explain why, even though they like Jesus and even though they like John and even though they like Peter, they just can't get along with Paul. And Paul is refusing to be put in that position. He says, no, my ministry, all the things that you don't like about me, Well, my lack of interest in entering the stand-up hall of fame, my refusal to tolerate sexual sin, my willingness to demean myself with hard work, my bold outspokenness about the Lord Jesus, my constant run-ins with the religious authorities, my unpopularity, my refusal to impress, my weakness, that is New Covenant clay jar ministry by the book. What you are voting on, Corinthians, is not Paul. What you are voting on is the whole concept of the glory of God in a clay jar. And so the decision about whether they like bold, plain-speaking, suffering, outwardly weak, reputation-damaging, unpopular gospel ministry is not about Paul. It's about gospel ministry as a whole. A decision that we are making as we think about whether we will align with and back and embrace clay jar ministry is not about our attitude to Paul or to a particular style of gospel ministry. It is about our attitudes to gospel ministry as a whole. And so Paul's forcing a decision because his clay jar ministry is by the book. But still, how much does it matter? Well, point number two, demanding a decision. It's time to choose your God. Now, I was tempted to say time to choose your gods because it really matters. It's as binary, as stark as the divide between Christianity and paganism, between the Lord, the living God, and Baal. I look down to chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. It's fairly transparent that there's a bit of a sandwich going on in the verses that I just read. So Paul, he begins and he ends the section by calling the Corinthians to widen, to make room in their hearts. So verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts also. And then 7 verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. And there's a kind of a top and tail of them widening, making room for Paul. But in between, Paul spells out just what is at stake. And what you get in chapter 6, verse 14 and following is a series of uncompromising binaries. And so, number one, the decision between Paul and not Paul is as stark as the choice between righteousness and lawlessness, verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness, that is the final day vindication of God's people, versus lawlessness, which is the great characteristic of the Antichrist's final rebellion. That's about as stark as you get, isn't it? Or the next one, verse 14 again. What fellowship has light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, with darkness, the darkness of Gentile idolatry and superstition? Or, again, next verse, Christ, what accord has Christ with Belial? At the very least, Belial, a sort of a picture of worthlessness, if not a description of the demonic. Now, what partnership is there between Christ and demons? Or, next verse, What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or lastly, what agreement has the temple of gods with the house of idols? It is completely binary. It's no surprise, is it, when you stop to think about it, that Paul ends this section of 2 Corinthians by landing on the temple. The whole point of the glory, as we said on Friday nights, is that the glory is the presence of God. And we are the place where the presence of God, the glory, rests. These clay jars that you find yourself in are a kind of dwelling place for God. And so, of course, we're talking about the temple at the end of the section. We are the temple. That's where we began in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the place where the glory of the living God rests. But the point is that the decision that the Corinthians are facing about whether or not they will embrace Paul is as stark as the choice between two different gods, between light and darkness, between faith and unbelief, between God's temple and the shrines of idols. And then Paul makes the same point by taking us to Isaiah. So verse 16. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty is coming to dwell amongst his people, and so it is time to separate from an unbelieving world. You see, the problem with these Corinthians, as they sort of weigh up whether they want to get on board with Paul or not, is that they haven't decided which world they want to live for. Or do they want to live for this world, for Corinth and its structures here and now? Or do they want to live for the new world, for the new creation of peace that the living God has chosen to bring? That's the choice that they're really facing. It's not Paul or a different pattern of ministry. It's the world or the new creation. And so, chapter 6, verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now, right now for the Corinthians, as I write, now is the day of salvation. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Paul's addressing a church of people who had called themselves Christians. And at the end of chapter 5, he has to say to them, be reconciled to God. If you don't recognize me, then you don't recognize Christianity, he says. The Corinthians are wavering. Should we align with Paul? Should we accept Paul? Should we buy into his clay jar pattern of ministry? And Paul ends by asking the question, are you really Christian? You see, it matters. It really matters. He's demanding a decision. It's time for them to choose their gods. Now, partly that is a matter of who the Apostle Paul is. Paul is a commissioned ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He was personally commissioned by Jesus, wasn't he? And so if they reject Paul, then they are rejecting the one who sent him. And if that were all that Paul was saying, then that would still be a significant point and one that's worth us taking some time to apply. It would mean, for example, it does mean that it really matters whether we'll listen to Paul. This may be obvious. I hope it's really obvious to you that you should listen to Paul. And I hope that you're on board with that. Backing away from Paul, it means, doesn't it, backing away from the majesty of Romans and the joy of Philippians and the glorious freedom of Galatians and the life of Ephesians. And you might think, why would I ever want to do that? And I hope that you do. But Paul is the kind of guy that everyone loves to hate, the one that gets edited out of the New Testament first. And there's not short of people who think that Paul's a bit rubbish. And so if all that Paul was saying were, I am an authentic ambassador of the risen Lord Jesus, and so if you reject me, you reject him, well, that would be a helpful reminder to us to take the Apostle Paul seriously. And I hope you do. More than that, if this were just talking about Paul as a model of Christian leadership, well, again, it'd show you how much it matters whether we back and whether we pursue a clay jar model of Christian ministry. I began by talking about that conversation that I had with a friend in Singapore. And he wanted to ask me the question, sincerely, like, are you quite sure that the difference between a church like, St. Helens or All Souls or Crossway Stratford or whatever, on the one hand, and Joseph Prince, Joel Osteen, Paula White, is a primary issue? And you can understand why he asked the question, right? I mean, no one wants to be a fighter for the sake of it. Well, no, some people do. But most people don't want to be fighters for the sake of it. And these guys, they say lots of true stuff, don't they? Okay, that's not quite true. Joseph Prince says lots of true stuff. Joel Osteen, I don't think he does really. But Joseph Prince says lots of true things. And there are thousands of people who go to these churches. I said 100,000 perhaps in Singapore, 35,000 at New Creation, hundreds of thousands more listen online on the television. I mean, Joseph Prince is a worldwide Christian celebrity, right? And he doesn't deny penal substitution or the resurrection or the Trinity or justification by faith. And so you might say, is prosperity gospel a ministry based on looking good now, looking glorious now, getting wealthy now? Is that a serious enough error to count as primary? Well, it seems that Paul is so sure that clay jar ministry is right that the alternatives based on appearance and show and success and sparkle are wrong, that this really is a binary. And Paul talks about the super apostles at the end of 2 Corinthians, and they're not unlike prosperity gospel preachers. And he says the distinction between him and them is as stark as the distinction between light and dark, between idols and the living gods, between Jesus and listening to the serpent in the garden. And so if Paul were talking about himself just as a gospel leader, as a pattern of a sort of church ministry, we would have big things to say. But actually, Paul is making an even bigger point. And I began to sketch this out at lunchtime when we were late for lunch, partly because I put this question in one of your mouths, you then put it in the question box. In a sense, it is obvious that 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul. And Paul is the one that the Corinthians aren't sure about. And Paul's aim is to win the Corinthian church back. But then, and again, we said this just a minute ago, it turns out that chapters 3 to 6 of 2 Corinthians isn't really a defense of authentic apostleship or authentic ministry style. It is a defense of authentic Christianity. It is Christian to have the glorious Spirit dwelling within you. It is Christian to behold the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. It is Christian to have the Spirit of faith who makes us believe and then speak. And it's Christian to have that Spirit in a clay jar. It is Christian to be waiting and groaning for a resurrection body. It is Christian to be controlled by the love of Christ. It is Christian not to live for yourself, but to live for him who died and was raised. It is Christian to be a new creation. Christian to see no one according to the flesh. Christian to be the righteousness of God. Christian to be reconciled to God. There is nothing in Paul's defense of himself in chapters 3 to 6 that is specific to apostles or to leaders or to people in so-called full-time Christian ministry. I describe these talks as a series about the ministry of the gospel. And so the glory of gospel ministry, the appearance of gospel ministry, the aim of gospel ministry, the challenge of gospel ministry. And that's true. But whilst it'd be true to say that 2 Corinthians is about authentic ministry, it would be equally true to say that it's about authentic Christianity. It is about authentic spirituality. This is what it looks like to have the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem. That's why Paul is so worried for these Corinthians. Why he thinks that the situation is so desperate. Why, even though he has no interest in defending himself, he's compelled to. Because everything that they can't stand about him, it's just New Covenant Christianity. And if they won't recognize Paul, it's because it's not just that they're failing to recognize an authentic Christian minister, although that would already be really bad. It's that they don't recognize Christianity. They don't recognize the Spirit. They don't recognize Jesus. And so Paul says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Which brings us back to where we began. How big a deal is it that we buy into the things that we've been talking about this weekend? The ministry of the gospel with all its glory, the clay jar experience, the decision not to live for ourselves but for him who died and lived again, the ambition to persuade the world to be reconciled to God. How much does it matter? Well, it's not just about buying into a style of leadership or a kind of church. Buying into this ministry of reconciliation, in some sense, body, mind, and soul, is buying in to Christianity itself. And so it is time to decide. It was time for the Corinthians to decide. First of all, to kick out the super apostles with their slick speech and their spiritual ecstasies and their repentance-like preaching and their glorious appearance. And that is basically where Paul ends this letter, with three chapters where he's telling them that it's time for them to decide between him and the super apostles, and it's time for them to kick the super apostles out. And it's time for them to give. The next two chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, are a call to contribute to Paul's collection. Not a collection that's aimed at enriching Paul personally, or giving the Corinthians the kudos of being celebrity donors, which is what they really wanted. Not that kind of collection, but a collection that is designed to alleviate some of the suffering of clay jar brothers and sisters who lived 1,000 miles away. It's time to give. And it's time to embrace the ministry of the gospel. If you're worried, and there are one or two questions that were worried about this, what I'm trying to get at is that basically you can't be a proper Christian unless you're an IGG leader or a pastor or you're in the top fifth percentile of personal evangelists in this room. Well, don't worry. That's not what I'm saying. We all have different gifts. We all have different callings. We're different people, and we serve the cause of gospel ministry in different ways. But if you're worrying that I'm asking you to get off the fence and to make a decision about whether your primary loyalty is to your career, your family, your society, this world, you, or your primary loyalty is to the great work of calling the world to be reconciled to God, the new creation, if you're anxious about that, well, you're right. That's exactly what I'm doing. It is time to decide which world you want to live for, or which project you want to be a part of, or which society comes first in your mind. It's time to embrace the ministry of the gospel. You see, this task, this glorious task of speaking to the world about Jesus, and this clay jar task, it's not just a pursuit for professionals or for apostles or for those in ordained ministry. It is the privilege of being a Christian. And actually, you know that, don't you? You know it because you know, and we said this morning, that Paul is working on another letter at almost exactly the same time as he writes this one, where he explains that it is the prerogative of every Christian to boast in the gospel. Romans is the letter that Paul wanted to write at this point in his missionary career. It is a travesty that he has to write 2 Corinthians. It's a travesty that he has to write 2 Corinthians. I mean, thank God that he did, but it's a travesty that he has to write it. The Corinthians are so disconnected from their riches that they don't even recognize Paul's ministry, let alone the fact that this ought to be their own. But Paul says, look, there really are only two ways to live. There really are only two worlds to live for. And there's the world of lawlessness, Belial, idolatry, darkness, and the flesh. And then there is the ministry of reconciliation, a new covenant, the glory of living for Jesus, filled with the Spirit, speaking for him, calling the world to know him, transformed to live a life that begins to honour the Lord, belonging to a world that is going on forever. And if, as you smell this ministry, you smell the fragrance of life, that it's time to go all in, to stop messing around with the super apostles and with your Corinthianism, and to embrace the ministry of the gospel. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And one of the really sad things about 1 Corinthians is that 1 Corinthians is a letter that didn't work. I say that with advisedly, because it's in the New Testament, and obviously it has been working for the last 2,000 years. But Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because he wanted to call the Corinthian church back to him and to imitate him as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And the funny thing is, it didn't happen. Because the things that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, they just continued in this ongoing fight between him and the Corinthian church, and he had to write 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is a letter that in some ways you could say didn't work. It required a sequel. 2 Corinthians, here's the great thing, it did. So we know this because when Paul arrived in Corinth, and you can read about this in Romans chapter 16, sort of by implication, when he arrived in Corinth, he was able to move on to the next stage. He was able to sort of sign off on the Corinthian church, to be happy that they had got back on board. He was able to go to Rome and then beyond Rome to the rest of the world. This is a letter that achieved what Paul set out for. The Corinthian church that had been on the fence for all this time about Paul, about whether they wanted to be Corinthian or Christian, about whether they wanted the super apostles or Paul, about which world they were living for, which agenda they were getting behind. Well, they listened. At least enough of them did. And there may have been one or two who got kicked out in the process. But they listened. And they were reconciled to God. It worked. And I hope it works for us too. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for just the wonder that it is to belong to this great age of the new covenant. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has died, and that there is therefore reconciliation for the world to you. We thank you that the message of reconciliation has gone out. And Father, we thank you that your Spirit has been poured out and that he dwells richly where the Lord Jesus is spoken of. We thank you that even though we find ourselves still in these clay jars, that we can groan with certainty for a new building to come. We thank you that your power is on display to the world. We thank you that it is possible to persuade people to be reconciled to God. We thank you that it is still the favourable time and it is still the day of salvation. And Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to recognise Christianity and the new covenant, and to smell Paul and his ministry, and to smell the fragrance of life. And Father, we pray that in whatever way it means for us, with our light living, our godliness, our investment, our prayers, our ambitions, our words, our money, whatever it means for us, Father, we pray that we would be all in for the ministry of reconciliation, trusting that there is a new creation to come, and knowing that we have the wonder of being able to enjoy and to proclaim peace with God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.